1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like to just spend a few minutes with you here this evening before we observe the Lord's Supper, working our way through verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Father, we are so thankful this evening for this great privilege again to be able to open your word, be able to consider this amazing work, the story of the cross, the word of the cross. Father, this is an amazing plan that you have. It is so difficult for us to comprehend it. There is nothing in our human nature or wisdom that will embrace it. That by your grace, you draw us to yourself and you save us for your glory. Father, help us to just revel in the light of this truth tonight. Help us to rejoice in the work that you do for yourself. And Lord, thank you for allowing us to be the beneficiaries, the recipients of this amazing, amazing work of grace. Lord, I just pray this evening that we would have our hearts enlarged, that we would have a renewed appreciation, a great appreciation for the work that you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some time ago, I attended a memorial service for a well-known matriarch who was considered part of the Greenville social scene, even if she didn't prefer that inclusion. She was actually part of it. At the memorial service, among other friends and family members that spoke, she had a grandson who stood up and spoke. And Chris said something that I'll never forget. He said that grandmother was always very concerned about children and grandchildren and the family name, and always concerned that they would do right, live right, have a good testimony. And so she would say when either the grandchildren or the children would go out, she would say, "Now remember, don't do anything that you would be ashamed to see splattered all over the front page of the Greenville News." Well, you know, that's not a bad idea for all of us who call ourselves the children of God. And we ought to think that way, remember that way. We rejoice in the truth that because we've trusted the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God did give us the right to become His children. And He did adopt us, and He did put us in His family, and that's an incredible privilege for us. But we don't live in the Father's house yet. Remember? No, we're living surrounded by the enemy. We're living in the midst of the family we used to belong to. You know, back then. And they don't trust God's promises. And in reality, they don't like God. But that's where we live. And it's hard for us to change that at this point, to compound the problem. We live in a flesh that really does respond pretty well to those impulses of our former condition. There's something in us that always just wants to be like our old family. We naturally want to fit in to that. We want to be considered normal. I don't think there's anybody here who really, truly wants to be thought of as weird, right? And therefore, if we don't watch ourselves carefully, if we don't guard ourselves, guard our heart, it's going to be very easy for us to start wanting to look like and act like and sound like our old family, the way we used to be. Like all the normal people, so that we don't feel odd. And it's against that backdrop that God wrote these words through the Apostle Paul. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. What is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Verses 27 and 28 of our text. You think about that. Now, on the one hand, I really, really do take great comfort in the certainty that God has chosen me to be His child. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But on the other hand, I guess that means that if He has chosen me to be His child, I must therefore be considered foolish and weak and low and despised and not living according to the politically correct standards of my world, and you know, that doesn't do a whole lot for my self-esteem. But when God does His work through the unlikely, the unexpected, the non-promising kind of people in the world, that brings Him so much glory. And is not reflecting God's glory the reason, the purpose, the essence of my life now that I'm His child? Yeah. Well, then we ought to rejoice that God is praised for the amazing results of this, what we would consider a really, really odd plan. So let's work our way through this plan here this evening as it's given to us in this text. And let's just be amazed again at what God's doing and why He does it. I mean, it is true that God's plan looks like foolishness sometimes, verse 18 and verse 19. There are people who kind of wonder, you know, is the gospel foolish or is it powerful? Well, Paul says, yeah, they're the perishing people. And the perishing people think the word of the cross is folly, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Now, the word of the cross is the whole story of the gospel. It includes the crucifixion, but it includes a lot more than just the event of the crucifixion. The word of the cross encompasses everything from the eternality of the Son to His perfect life as a man, to His death, His burial, His resurrection, all the way to the end, to the eternal judgment or eternal salvation, whichever case may be for you. And the whole story put together seems like foolishness to the perishing ones. Why? Well, because it's impossible to reconcile with human wisdom. You really can't make sense of this story. How could God become man? That's a question you'll have to answer. Why is it that there isn't something that we could possibly do in order to merit our own salvation? Why aren't there some kind of works that we could accomplish to force God to love us, to save us? That's what human wisdom wants to know. And since proud humans are the measure of all things, whatever does not pass our approval has to be foolishness, and not to be considered worthy of acceptance, therefore. So, the perishing ones. Who are they? Well, it could be a twofold reference here. The perishing ones might refer to the people, all the people, who are presently in a process of perishing. In fact, the tense of the verb would kind of give us that indication. This is someone who is right now perishing, but it could also be the same person who later on will be delivered from sin, will be saved. Secondly, it could be a reference to every single person who is perishing, and perishing, therefore, forever. But any way you look at it, whatever state they are in at any given time in life, these are the people who are perishing because they do not believe the gospel. Standing in vivid contrast to those who are the perishing ones, you read the next part of verse 18, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so saved people are knowing right now that this same word of the cross is the power of God. And that's for us who are now being saved, referring to a unique group of people. That's why you have that conjunction to begin the phrase. But, in contrast, separated out are these people. Those being removed from the mass of the ones who are daily in the process of perishing, of being destroyed, are these people who are daily in the process of being saved. And that might bother you to some extent as you say, wait a minute, I thought that salvation was a one-time event. Immediately you are born again and immediately everything. That's true. That's true. And yet the verb tense makes it a process. The contract's complete. The promise is absolutely certain, guaranteed. You are going to be saved. But even at that, every day we are experiencing God's saving grace as we are in the process of being delivered from sin even now, and we will ultimately be delivered by God for His own glory for all of eternity. We are being saved. And to people who are experiencing right now that deliverance from sin, the word of the cross is the most wonderful story. It's more than facts. It's more than a story. It's more than a creed. The word notice is what? Power. See, it's more than something that is said. It is something that happens. It is power. Because God's plan of salvation centers on the cross. It has to be the revelation of His power, His strength and His ability and His desire to do what He has determined He will do. The word of the cross has to be the fulfillment of what God desires to do in the matter of salvation. It is His plan. And so a sinner who's saved by grace is simply by trusting Christ's work on the cross is an eternal expression of the power of God. You ever think of it that way? You're not a normal person. By any far stretch of the imagination, you have been removed from the norm. By the grace of God, you are a demonstration of His power, His ability to do. And it's all a process because it is the power of God that convicts us of sin. It is His power, therefore, that draws us to Himself. It is His power to regenerate us. It is His power, therefore, that changes our life. It is a power to keep us for all of eternity, for His own glory. Power? All kinds of power. It's more than that. It's more than that. Because saved people also realize that God's foolishness is in the process of destroying human wisdom even now. That same power that saves us, that same power that sets us aside for His own glory for all of eternity, is right now destroying human wisdom. Why? Well, it's impossible to come to know God in this wonderful story of the cross, this word of the cross, by human wisdom. Human wisdom will never comprehend God. In fact, God's revealed that in His plan. Look at verse 19. For as it is written, or it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. God has already, according to this word, has already revealed what His plan is. Has already revealed that by giving salvation and by implementing this plan of the gospel, He is right now destroying human wisdom. Job chapter 5, verse 13. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. The schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. Isaiah 29, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, and wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Folks, it's not that God has something against wise people. You might come away with that conclusion. But the problem is because the wisdom of man is rooted in his pride, and the wisdom of man is rooted in his rebellion against God, his Creator, the rebel's pride is going to have to be shattered if that rebel is ever going to be right with God. And that's why he must destroy the wisdom of the wise. They cannot come to him holding on to their own wisdom. So has God's plan worked? I mean, He has written already that this is what He's going to do, destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning. Was it worked? Verse 20. Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And the wise and the writers and the debaters of this world will say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Here we are. You asked the question, where are we? Here we are. We're alive and well. In fact, we're the movers and the shakers. In fact, we're the ones who are kind of in charge of this world. And they're quite certain. They have all the answers to all the questions, even the difficult questions like, from where did we come? Well, let me tell you about this Big Bang. You know how we all just sort of exploded out of nothing. And here we are. I don't have that much faith. It's quite a miracle. You know, they live in a world of make-believe. The wise, the discerning, the writers, the debaters. In the real world, God's wisdom, which is revealed in the word of the cross,
leaves the most brilliant human thinkers completely out of the picture. And God says to them, I don't need your wisdom. I'm giving the word of the cross. And it's foolishness to you because you can't comprehend it. And it actually ends up destroying all of your wisdom. Because the eternal plan of the eternal God has no representation from men. Or the women of this world who place all of their confidence in their human wisdom, their ability to consider things and to reason things out, there's no place for that. Therefore, this is the only conclusion. We must know God through faith. And faith alone. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. That is a wonderful statement in and of itself. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save who? Those who think it out. Those who comprehend it. Those who fully know. Those who believe what God wrote. It was wisdom that actually hatched rebellion against the Creator in the first place. How can that wisdom possibly come to know God? It can dispute facts about God. It can dispute ideas about the work of God. It can even acknowledge something like the superior literary forms of the Word of God and the Bible. But rebellious wisdom can never, ever, ever know God intimately. By human wisdom, no one is ever going to establish an eternal, intimate relationship with the Creator God. No one has that ability by wisdom. And it's because human wisdom dismisses the only way we can come to know Him intimately. That is the preaching of the cross. But that same preaching is the means by which we are being delivered right now from the power and the penalty of sin. So how does that failure of human wisdom work for the Jews and for the Greeks, two classes of people that Paul points out to us here? And by the way, he puts everybody in these two classes by nature. You have the Jews and you have the Greeks. And here's this explanation. The Jews demand miracles. The Greeks seek after wisdom, verse 22. Well, the preaching of the cross is not hardly going to satisfy someone who's craving miracles. Preaching the cross is pretty straightforward. It's pretty blunt. It's pretty gruesome. It's pretty difficult to understand. And it's not like signs and miracles that make you feel good and astonished and wow. Paul says, you know, the Jews are notorious for that. You know, why the Jews? You ever think about that? Why would he make this accusation that as a whole, the Jewish people are notorious for seeking after signs? I kind of wonder if it isn't because their whole history, beginning as a nation, was built on the miraculous signs of the Exodus. You ever think about that? How did that affect the people? And throughout their history, how many times did God do these miraculous signs? Like with Elijah and with Elisha, the prophets. And then I think to myself, how ironic it is that this nation as a whole would watch this man from Nazareth, Jesus, who is the Messiah, and he proves that he is the Son of God by doing these miraculous works and these miracles and these signs, and they say, we don't want you. Wait a minute. These are the people who seek after a sign, who are looking for a miracle, and the one, their Savior, comes and does those kinds of things, they say, we don't want him. And neither do the Gentiles want him because they pride themselves in seeking wisdom. They can't accept the story, the word of the cross. The Greeks in particular, were the proud owners of the great minds of history, still considered some of the great minds of history like Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and on the list goes of these philosophers who shaped much of your thinking today. They're seeking after wisdom. And the Gentiles still seek after wisdom in the likes of people like Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins or any number of atheists who follow in the path of destruction of the renowned atheists who have gone before and already blazed the trails to the lake of fire. They follow the path blindly seeking after wisdom. And all of a sudden, that, on that backdrop, Paul just makes this astonishing statement. But we're not like that. We preach Christ. The Jews want miracles. We're not doing that. The Greeks seek after wisdom. We're not fooling around with man's wisdom. We preach Christ, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. We don't need miracles or the affirmation of human wisdom. We don't need that to convince us of the truth of the gospel, Paul would say. We simply preach Christ, God in the flesh, having been crucified as an innocent man, having been crucified on purpose to pay the penalty for all of our sins. This simple message is still an offense to the people who want miracles, still an offense to the people seeking after wisdom. It is still an offense to every human who will not, by faith, believe in the word of the cross. And yet, Christ alone is sufficient for those who God calls. In fact, Christ is the demonstration of God's wisdom and power. Look at verse 24. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. You see, the call of God, this very special calling, this calling to salvation, this call of God separates people out of the masses of unbelievers in every race. What a call. In fact, unless God grants this miraculous call, no one is drawn out of that mass. All are left there, seeking after signs, relying on human wisdom, seeking after the wisdom of man. No sinner comes to deliverance from sin on his or her terms or according to his or her timing. No one. When God graciously sends conviction, that is the day of salvation. That's when He is calling. And that's when He's removing that sinner from the mass of destruction. And human wisdom is never, ever, ever going to figure that out. Look at verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. What a story this is. What a story this cross word is. God draws it. And saves us, not according to our wisdom. So what does God's plan, therefore, make us? Let's look at the last part of this text. I know this doesn't do much for our self-esteem, but this is true. God chooses losers to become winners. That's us. Isn't that a great thought? You know, in His wisdom, God says, not a lot of movers and shakers are going to end up in my family. Wait, who does God not call very often? Look at this list, verse 26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. See, we remember, we know that the calling of God is miraculous. It is the miraculous power of God displayed in our behalf. It's not a matter of our own choice. It's not a matter of our own wisdom. And so as a result of that, those of us who are called, those of us who are being delivered by God's power, generally we're not from this group called the wise or the powerful or the blue bloods of the world system. So why doesn't God call those people? This is a hard question. And why doesn't God call those people? Well, sometimes He does. You know, this is not an emphatic statement. This will never, ever, ever happen. It's a general statement. As a rule, this doesn't happen. I mean, even Jesus said that. How hard is it for the difficult to enter? How difficult is it for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven? So here's the same kind of a statement. And we do know that sometimes in Bible history, you do have these kinds of people. Joseph of Arimathea, for example. I think maybe Nicodemus. Obviously, Abraham in past. Who are born again. Who are called by God and do experience this new birth. That's true. Human history proves the same thing. But here is this odd tension. between the human will and God's grace is so difficult for us to grasp and understand. And we really just have to trust God on this thing. Because people who are self-sufficient, as a general rule, do not think that they need God. And people who are wise are quite sure they can figure out a way to get into God's family according to their own wisdom. Well, they can't be saved if they think that way. And yet if God chooses to save a person like that, they will come to an end of their wisdom. They will come to an understanding of God's grace. They will be born again because that's God's choice for them. That person is going to be saved. In contrast, then, who are the typical recipients of God's grace? Not everybody's like this, but we are. Verse 27. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Now, for your edification, let's just take each one of those classifications and think about it for a moment, okay? This is what I am. This is what you are, for the most part. I hope you don't say, well, that's not me. Verse 27, who are the foolish? Well, this trait's not to be confused about the person who is described for us in the Proverbs. Regularly, I think it's 23 times, you see a vivid description of a person who's called a fool or a foolish person in Proverbs. That person is arrogant, that person is proud, that person likes to talk about their own opinion, and for the most part, that person is destined for destruction. Okay, that's not this person. This is the kind of person, and by the way, all of these traits are the world's view, the world's trait of us. And so this person would be considered dull and sluggish, or maybe the world would even use the word stupid. Why? Anybody who would believe this word of the cross, this story about God's plan to offer salvation without any human effort, without any human wisdom, without any miracles, that's backwards. Only non-thinking people, Neanderthals, they're going to buy that. You know, they're probably the people that buy the gossip magazines at the checkout counter. And that's the way the mainstream thinks. I mean, just stop and consider, for example, I know these aren't perfect examples, I realize that, but stop and consider how the mainstream media treat Sarah Palin and Tim Tebow. Now, I'm not holding them up as prime examples of, you know, they actually do some things that are kind of not very wise. Say some things that maybe they shouldn't say. But the big issue is they're Christians. And they're dull. And they're Neanderthal kind of people. Backwards. Yeah, probably we are too. Verse 27, the weak. They might be the people who are helpless. That's typically the way we think of the word weak. But probably the word here includes the idea of powerless. Don't worry about them. They can't do anything. Compared to the movers or shakers of this world, I mean, we're kind of weak, we're kind of powerless, we're unable to really impact the world too much. You're generally not featured on news or talk shows. Or at least that's the opinion the world has about us. We're not very powerful. That certainly was the opinion the world held of Jesus' followers in his day. I mean, how much impact could a handful of fishermen, an old tax collector who gave up a great job, and a couple of zealots, I mean, how much of an impact can they have on the world? Not much. They didn't even know about them in Rome. And then there's the despised people, verse 28. In fact, the word literally means having been despised. This is their condition in the past, and it has continuing results. They're always despised. They don't fit into the world system, and so they're not going to have a whole lot of influence. We who were despised before we were saved are certainly going to be considered despised by the world after we're saved. And I like this last description, verse 28, of the knot. You ever feel like a knot? The word actually refers to someone who's unborn. I mean, how much impact can an unborn person have? You know, somebody who's unimportant, obscure, so insignificant, it's as if You know, they don't even exist. The Greeks saw this phrase, this characterization, as absolutely horrible. You never want to say this about somebody, or you surely don't want to be called this. Why? Well, remember, they're the wise people. And what did the wise people say? I think, therefore, I am not. No. I think, therefore, I am. Being I am is really, really important to the Greek thinkers. Those who seek after wisdom said, you know, it's a terrible thing. It's a despiteful thing to be a not. You know, Pat was keeping, I just have to tell you this story. It's a good place for it. Pat was out in Denver keeping Matt and Rochelle's children last week. And little Caden, really, from the time he was able to talk, he had an imaginary friend. His name was Gobi. Well, he announced to Grandma this week that Gobi died. And he has a new friend. His name is Nothing. So he's out at the park, and he's talking to all his friends. Hey, there's my friend up there in a tree. See, there's Nothing. Over there on the slide, there's Nothing. You ever feel like that? You know, someone looks at you and says, well, there's Nothing. You know, you're somebody's friend. It was a terrible thing in Greek culture to be a nothing. Those that are not. It's kind of possible that maybe people sometimes drive by this building in the evening and you're coming in here and they say to themselves, you know, all those people gathering there, they're nothing. Don't worry about them. They're not going to affect the rest of us. God calls those who the rest of the world say are nothing. God calls them. No matter what they think. You know, I think it's highly unlikely there's ever going to be a television show called Keeping Up with the Christians. I just don't suspect that's ever going to happen. You know, who cares about the Christians? They're nothing. They're weak. They're despised. Nobody cares. Well, how weird is it then that we try to be people like that? Who call us nothing and despise us. The ones that God generally doesn't save, you know, the powerful, the strong, the wise, the movers and the shakers. And we say, that's my goal. I want to be like them. And God's not calling them. Why do we want to be like them? Can we be content to be nobodies? As insignificant as a person who's not even born? Well, here's the good news. But God is using the despised people to confound the worldly wise people. Look at these statements, verse 27. He uses us, who he calls, to shame the wise, to shame the strong, verse 27, bring to nothing the things that are. I mean, in this life, even, we cause so much confusion just by a changed life. I mean, what's more confusing to the world than a sinner who is saved by grace and suddenly starts living a whole different kind of lifestyle? The strong, the wise, the people who are in charge, they don't understand this. In fact, sometimes in some cultures, they will persecute those called people in order to get them to deny Jesus, and they can't even persecute them to death and make them deny. They'd rather die. How confusing that is. They're baffled by that kind of conviction. And I think ultimately that shame is going to be most obvious. The weak, the despised, the powerless are going to shame the mighty most obviously at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Where all of a sudden it's going to make sense. And they're going to realize the plan of God. But there's even greater reason why this is such an odd plan. Let's finish the text here, verse 29, 30, 31. You know why God does this? Yeah, God doesn't do it to us because we're great people. Come on, folks, we really are weak, despised, nothing. But God makes this miraculous change in us for His own glory. Because God loves His glory.
He will forever, ever remain the source of real life. Look at verse 30. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. Everything that is right and everything that is good and everything that is excellent comes from God. And the perfect God is your source of that kind of life through Jesus Christ. And this was His plan all along. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit meet in a meeting and they say, here's the plan. And for eternity, they hatched this wonderful plan that they are going to send God the Son and He is going to be what? Our wisdom. We don't have the wisdom of the world, but we don't need the wisdom of the world. We are not lacking in wisdom in any way, shape, or form because we have the best of wisdom, the greatest of wisdom, the most excellent wisdom because God the Son is made to us wisdom. He's made to us righteousness. The world argues, well, if I want to be a Christian, if I want to be religious, then I'll come to God and God will save me because of my many righteous works. And God says, your righteous works are pointless. They're filthy to me. And we come to God and we say, I have absolutely nothing. You called me. You drew me. I trust you. I believe everything that you have said in Jesus Christ. I believe everything that you say about me. And He clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We don't need any righteousness of our own. We have His righteousness. He is made to us righteousness. He is our sanctification. Which of us here would lay claim to some kind of sinless perfection? I mean, who among us would be able to say, you know, I've been on this Christian journey so long, I'm getting better and better and better. Well, I hope you are. But it's only because Christ is made our sanctification. We stand fully, complete, perfect in Him. That is our standing and in our state. We are becoming more and more and more like Him through this thing that He is to us, which is sanctification. And He is finally our redemption. You have absolutely nothing to offer to the slave master sin. You cannot purchase your way out. And God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit say, here's the Son. We make Him to you. Redemption. He's the price. You're purchased. You're free. And therefore, because God alone is perfectly righteous, folks, it's okay. It's wonderful that He would glory in Himself. Well, what a wonderful statement this is. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God has made to be our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Everything about us that leads to anything that is good and righteous and holy has to come from God. It is a gift from God. Don't forget, folks, we're the weak, we're the despised, we're the things that are not. And therefore, it is to God's glory that He would save us. And when we exalt God's glory, we're affirming His passion for us because only He has the right to receive majesty. He has the right to have all glory directed to Him. And that's why we end with this statement in verse 29. We boast in Him. See, nobody can boast in God's presence. Nobody. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Hey, that was Satan's sin. Boasting in the presence of God. And boasting in ourselves is the most natural sin of humanity. I can do this, God. I don't need you. I can handle this, God. I can be what I need to be. And God's glory eliminates all of that. In fact, that's the glory of salvation. Salvation just eliminates all of that so that He is calling, He is drawing, He is saving those who are weak and those who are despised and those who are nothing so that He can receive the glory. And so we boast about Him, verse 31. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know, that kind of a conclusion is what we call a no-brainer. If I really understand who I am, if I really understand what I am, if I really understand what God drew to salvation, how could I possibly boast? I mean, what do I have to boast about? We're nothing to begin with. But I am delivered through His grace from sin. God doing that for His own glory. What do you think I ought to be boasting in? You know, when we tend to forget what we are, who we are, where we were, when God drew us to Himself, when we forget that, we will have a tendency to boast in the wrong things. So let's always remember who we were when God saved us. Now, God was exactly right, and the world was right. You're despised. You're lowly. You're weak. You're not. You're right. God is great. God deserves all the glory. God deserves all the praise from us, doesn't He? I mean, isn't that what we're going to do for eternity? Well, we'll do it now.